We come this morning to the final passage in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossian church. Between this summer and last, we've spent 16 sermons considering this book, and we now come to this last section, which again focuses on personal greetings. And so as we hear from it now, please do listen carefully, for this is God's word for us this morning. Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 through 18. The Apostle Paul writes, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greeting to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." This is the word of the Lord. All people like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice together at your word like one who has found great spoil. We turn from, Lord, and we hate falsehood, but we love your commandments. And we know that those who love your law have peace, and nothing can make them stumble. And so help us now to keep your testimonies from the heart and to love your word for us exceedingly. Help us to pursue a life of faithfulness, knowing that all our ways are lived before you. Grant this, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our text this morning, like our text last Lord's Day, is one filled with greetings and one which we often tend to move through pretty quickly when we read through the Bible, rather than stopping and reflecting on it. But again, like last week, it is also one that has a lot of instruction for us if we pause and dig just a bit deeper to see what's going on beneath the surface, to consider more thoroughly the kind of people Paul is speaking of and to, and the ways that he sees them related to one another. What we see when we consider this text is that the church is meant to be a paradigm-busting community, because the gospel is a paradigm-busting reality. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we can begin by thinking about a paradigm. A paradigm is a framework for how we view the world and our own lives. It's a set of assumptions we have about how the world works and about how our lives work. And a paradigm buster is something that challenges and ultimately it breaks our default paradigm, our assumptions about how life and the world work. What we see in our text is that the church is meant to be a community that by its nature, that actually by its very makeup challenges and even breaks people's paradigms, their assumptions about the world. And it does this because the gospel, the truth claims about Jesus Christ on which the church is built, is itself a paradigm-busting reality. It upends how we think about life and how we think about this world. We can ask then, how is the church supposed to be a paradigm-busting community? And what we see in this particular text is that the church as a community is meant to bring people together that the world says should be apart. And it does this in ways that challenge non-Christian assumptions about life and the world, and also in ways that are rooted in and that are built upon the claims of the gospel itself. And this morning we'll consider three ways that Paul shows us in this text that the church is meant to do this, that it's meant to combine people that the world says should be separated. And first, we see that the church is meant to combine people of different cultures that the world says should be separate. We see the most significant example of this in our text in the fact that Paul emphasizes that the community that's gathered around him, the community of his Christian traveling companions, included both Jews and Gentiles. And we see that in verse 11, when he distinguishes those with him who were of the circumcision from the rest of the men who were traveling with him. Paul's point here seems to be that the first three men he mentions, Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus, were Jews who were traveling with Paul, while the other three mentioned, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas, were Gentiles. And we can be prone, as we read this, even if we've heard it many times before, to miss how significant this was. In the ancient world, generally speaking, Jews viewed as especially religious did not associate with Gentiles. They looked down on them religiously, and they were often in conflict with them politically. Similarly, most Gentiles did not particularly like the Jewish population. And this was so much the case that the relationship between Jews and Gentiles and the question about whether they could dwell together as one Christian community rather than dwelling either as two Christian communities or requiring Gentiles to first become Jews, that question of whether they could be one community together was one of the biggest controversies the early church faced. But Paul tells us here, he reminds us in passing even, that Jews and Gentiles were coming together in the Christian community around him. We see also in this passage a second example of the church bringing together people of different cultures that the world would typically separate. And it comes up in the relationship between Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, which is mentioned in verses 13, 15, and 16. Colossae was 12 miles from Laodicea and 13 miles from Hierapolis. And Colossae's history was largely tied up with the history of those other two cities. Centuries earlier, centuries before Paul wrote, Colossae had been a city of great importance. But then, as the cities of Hierapolis and Laodicea increased in importance, Colossae's importance decreased. Quite a bit, actually. And that's significant. This wasn't just like a friendly sports rivalry between two neighboring towns, but this was a relationship in which the rise of Hierapolis and Laodicea had meant financial and political decline for Colossae. There was likely a real regional cultural divide. They likely saw themselves as at odds, as if the success of one would mean loss for the other. Which is why it's interesting that rather than allowing them to stay separate, Paul here seems to be repeatedly trying to push the Christians in each city together. He highlights first their connection through Epaphras in verse 13. Then he tells them in verse 16 that he wants them to bring a copy of this letter to the church in Laodicea, rather than Paul sending them a copy himself. And he also wants them to request a copy of the letter that Paul sent to Laodicea from the Laodiceans. And then in verse 15, Paul pushes even a bit further and calls on them to pass his greetings on to the church in Laodicea. Now, if we think about what we read with that, if Paul has just sent a letter himself to Laodicea, then they would have his greetings. And so Paul's purpose, once again, seems to be focused on fostering connection and fellowship between the Christians in Colossae and the Christians in Laodicea. In both cases, whether we're thinking of the bigger picture of the Jews and the Gentiles or this more local picture of the Colossians and the Laodiceans, Paul's reminding us in concrete ways that the church is meant to combine people of different cultures and different cultural groups that the world says should be separated. And the next question, of course, to ask is on what basis does Paul think that this bringing together of people is possible? And what we see throughout the Bible is that such hopes are founded on the basis of the gospel. The gospel, we need to remember, does not cancel out the reality of cultural diversity. If anything, what we see in the New Testament is that it preserves it. It did not require Jews to live like Gentiles or Gentiles to live like Jews. But at the very same time, it fostered deeper connections between people from those two different groups. Because in the gospel, while cultural diversity remains, our unity is deeper and more powerful than that diversity. The gospel tells us that all humanity is made in God's image, and so it bears God's image. The gospel tells us that it was part of God's creational intent for humanity to fill the earth. In other words, to spread to different regions, and so, by implication, to develop different cultures. The gospel tells us that sin has infected every human heart, and so every human culture. The gospel tells us that all people and all creatures need redemption. All cultures need redemption as well. And the gospel tells us that all cultures of the earth will bring their redeemed treasures into the new heavens and the new earth one day. The gospel, therefore, tells us that cultural diversity is real and it's valuable, that it's part of God's intention when he made humanity. But it also reminds us that the fact that we bear God's image, the fact that we are fallen into sin, and the fact that we as Christians have been redeemed by Christ is an even deeper source of identity for each of us. And so an even deeper source of unity with others across cultural boundaries. The unbelieving world doesn't have that deeper source of connection. And so the unbelieving world must either keep other cultures at bay, seeing them as a sort of threat, or it must embrace a false kind of multiculturalism that more often seeks to co-opt or even plunder other cultures rather than appreciate them in deep ways. I was listening to several theologians discuss this recently, and the point one of them made was how thin, how superficial secular multiculturalism really is. He noted that secular culture is usually okay with accepting the more ornamental aspects of other cultures, especially if they're things like art or music or food, which those in the dominant secular culture would like to enjoy. But it doesn't usually want anything deeper than that. He explained that what secular Western culture often says to other cultures is, come and give us a song and dance from your native culture. Bring us your national cuisine. We're happy for you to dress in colorful things, but don't bring a fundamentally different way of viewing the world. Don't bring an epistemology that's not a secular, individualistic, Western one. In short, don't bring any perspective that would be uncomfortable to our Western secular sensibilities or our cultural assumptions. There's often something condescending and even a bit imperialistic in the secular Western culture about this, including progressive secular culture. The secular culture often wants the spoils of other cultures, their food and art, which can entertain and delight us. But if those from another culture want a real seat at the table in a secular society, then they'll be required to accept Western individualism and Western consumerism and Western political philosophy and a Western epistemology and a Western view of religious pluralism and a secular Western view of gender and sexuality and more. Other cultures are welcome to clothe that Western secular perspective in the trappings of their native cultures, but they must at heart become Western. By contrast, you don't have to become culturally Western to be a Christian. You don't have to accept Western individualism or consumerism or political philosophy. You don't need to become a Western person to become a Christian, which is good, because today there are far more people who identify as Christians outside of Europe and North America than there are who identify as Christians within Europe and North America. And it's not just that. It's also that, like the first century Jews and Gentiles, Christians do not need to share a cultural background in order to be brought together in real relationships and real community in Christ. That means that our churches should bring people together across different cultures and different subcultures. It means that there should be real connections between churches across national borders and across the globe. It also means that our local church congregations should bring people together, not just in theory, but in real relationships across lines of cultural division and class division and political division and racial division and more. And they should do it in a way that is rooted in a unity that we have in the gospel, without a false unity that requires one subculture to adopt or imitate the other in order to be accepted. That's the first way we see here in our text that the church is not supposed to fit with the expectations of the world. It is meant to combine people of different cultures in a way that the world sees as impossible. And it's able to do that because the gospel itself provides a unity that is deeper than culture. Second, we see in this passage that the church is meant to combine people of different moral histories who the world says should be separated. Despite the claims of many, we live in an extremely moralistic age. As Charles Taylor has noted, the battles in our society are best seen not as a moral side battling with a hedonistic side, but as a battlefield where competing moral systems are at war with one another, with many soldiers on each side, both secular and religious, being strict moralists of their particular moral system. And the moralistic nature of our society is seen, I think, especially in the lack of confession and the lack of forgiveness in our culture. For one thing, our culture lacks much confession. Whether we're thinking on the public stage or in our private lives, when caught in wrongdoing, the tendency we see so often in our world is towards denial, explaining actions away, and attacking those who would bring a charge against them. If an apology is offered, it's usually only done as a last resort when it seems like there's no other options. And even then, it often seeks to shift blame more than to own it. To paint oneself in one way or another as just another victim instead of as a wrongdoer. In our culture, in other words, we rarely see true confession where someone fully owns the wrong they have done and then requests forgiveness while knowing that they have no inherent right to be forgiven. That said, there's also very little forgiveness in our culture. Sure, we can find lots of examples of people, quote-unquote, forgiving things that they don't really think are a problem, things they don't really think are sin, things they don't think are that big of a deal. They forgive sins that they don't care that much about. But whether, again, we're thinking in the public eye or in our private lives, it is much more rare for real forgiveness to occur. It's much more rare for someone to both grapple with how terrible someone's sin against them really is, and then to choose to forgive them. And when possible, maybe even to restore them. Of course, that reality might also explain why there's so little confession, since real forgiveness often seems so unlikely. And yet, right here in our text this morning, we see evidence that in the community of the church, and in this case, specifically in the Christian community that surrounded Paul, there was both real confession and real forgiveness and even real restoration. And we see that in verse 10 in the relationship between Paul and Mark. As we can read of in the book of Acts, years earlier, a split had taken place between Mark and Paul. Mark had accompanied Paul and Barnabas on Paul's first missionary journey. But then Mark had abandoned the trip in Pamphylia. Because of this, Paul later refused to take Mark on him on his second missionary journey. And Paul felt so strongly about it that when Barnabas wanted to bring Mark, Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement and parted ways in their ministry. Which means that Paul, in other words, felt so strongly about Mark that he would rather lose Barnabas, his faithful companion in ministry up to that point, than have to take Mark with him. That's how serious the rift was between Paul and Mark, and how seriously Paul saw Mark's failure. In Paul's eyes, this wasn't just a technical failure, this was a moral failure, which reflected a character flaw that Paul had serious hesitations about. And yet what we see here in our text in verse 10 is we learn that Mark is back with Paul. After his failures in ministry, after his conflict with Paul, Mark has been restored. And he hasn't just been restored to ministry in general or to somewhat friendly relationships with Paul over a distance, but rather he's been restored as a traveling companion of Paul, traveling with him once again as we read of here. And Paul then seems to add an extra line in the text to make it clear that others should receive Mark as well. Paul's past conflict with Mark was likely not a private thing. It must have been known by others. And here Paul makes it clear that his forgiveness of Mark should be public too, and that he does not want Mark's past failure to be held against him any longer. He writes to the Christians in Colossae concerning him, concerning Mark, "You have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him." Now, as we think of that, there must have been at least two aspects to this reconciliation. One was that Mark must have owned and confessed his failure to Paul, asking for his forgiveness. The other, then, is that Paul must have forgiven Mark and worked to restore his relationship with him. As we said, these are both things we tend to actively avoid in our culture. But the mention of Mark here is a reminder that confession and forgiveness is fundamental to how the Christian community is meant to operate, because confession and forgiveness is fundamental to how the gospel operates. Every week, when we gather here, we confess our sins, and we have God's forgiveness declared over us as we place our trust in Christ. Every week, we are reminded that confession and forgiveness is foundational to how we relate to God. And as a result, we need to remember as well that it is also to be foundational to how we relate to one another. Because of the gospel, because of the love of God that He has modeled for us, because every Christian knows that we have been forgiven a debt of wrongdoing against God that will dwarf any wrongdoing another person has committed against us, for this reason, we're meant to practice both confession and forgiveness towards one another. We are to own our sins and confess all wrongdoings to one another rather than shifting blame or going on the attack. We are to forgive the sins of others just as we ourselves have been forgiven. And that fact is supposed to make us a fundamentally different kind of community from what is possible in the world. So as we think about that, you need to ask yourself, where do you need to live that out more fully? Whom have you wronged here? And how might you need to go to them and confess that just as Mark did with Paul? If you really believe the gospel, then you've already owned your sinfulness before your Maker. You should be able to own it before your brothers and sisters in Christ as well. And then, as you think of it, who might you need to more thoroughly forgive? Who have you been holding a grudge towards? And how might you need to extend to them just a fraction of the grace that has been shown to you by Jesus? Mark may have been, at the time Paul was writing this, based on what Paul says to the Colossians, more known for his public sin than Paul was, at least in their lives after they became Christians. In the same way, some of us may be known more for how we have sinned, and some of us may be known more for how we have been sinned against. But we all fall short in the gospel. And the second way we see here that the church does not fit with the expectations of the world is that it's meant to combine people of different moral histories that the world says should be separated. And it's able to do that because in the gospel, confession, forgiveness, and restoration are all truly possible. Third and finally, one other thing we see here is that the church is meant to combine people of unknown futures in a way that the world cannot account for. And we see this in one way with the example of Demas, and in another way with the example of Luke. Both of them are mentioned in verse 14 as companions of Paul in his ministry, and even in this particular instance, companions with Paul while he's imprisoned. But only one of them would remain with Paul for the long term. In the book of 2 Timothy, written some years after he wrote Colossians, Paul then writes this. He says to Timothy, "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." Demas served along with Paul, even while Paul was imprisoned, for years. And then he abandoned Paul because he loved the present world more than he loved the kingdom work that he and Paul had been doing. Now, the extent of Demas's betrayal is not certain. As several commentators point out, Paul says that Demas abandoned him, abandoned Paul, because he loved the world. Not necessarily that he had abandoned Christ. But either way, there's no doubt that Paul views what happened as a serious moral failure rooted in Demas's heart. We also can note we don't know the end of Demas's story, whether he would eventually, like Mark, repent and be restored, or if he'd remain in his sin. And so much about the story of Demas we don't really know. And yet either way, we can be confident that what lay in Demas's future at the time Paul was writing Colossians would include serious sin and failure. But here, as he wrote this letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul did not know that. Now, why does this matter for us? Well, it matters because it means that the church must be a community of humility. The tendency in the world, a tendency we far too often adopt ourselves as Christians, is to see evil as something out there while goodness resides in here. Some people are the bad guys, and others, people like us, are the good. And so when one of our own is accused of a major moral failure, our tendency is to disbelief, even if solid evidence is right before us. For worldly communities, the line dividing between good and evil cuts between our community on one side, on the side of the good, and other communities on the other side, who are more susceptible to evil. But the gospel tells us that until Christ returns, as Alexander Solzhenitsyn has put it, the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. The gospel tells us that every human being is fallen, and so each of us is capable of evil. The gospel reminds us that we cannot see other people's hearts, and so even if they seem to be active and effective in the life of the church, they may still harbor serious sin in their heart, and they even may not actually know the Lord. And so the gospel calls us to be a humble community. A community that does not trust in ourselves and does not assume that any of us are incapable of great sin. We need to acknowledge that that is a countercultural way for a community to think of itself in our society. It's a paradigm-disrupting way for us to understand ourselves in the eyes of the world. But it's what the Bible calls for, because it's what the gospel tells us. Now, of course, we do believe that by God's grace, Christians are new creations in Christ, and we do believe that the church is to be the people of God, and that at Christ's return, each Christian and the church as a whole will be made perfect. But, of course, Christ has not yet returned. And as the Bible tells us, in this life, our transformation is incomplete. Both we and the church remain mixed. Our hearts still contain both good and evil. The church still contains faithful Christians, struggling Christians, and even false Christians. And often we cannot see with our human eyes which is which. Our hope, then, for our own hearts and for the church is not in our inherent goodness, but in the goodness of God and the grace of the gospel. He will ultimately save his people. He will ultimately purify the hearts of all who trust in him. He will ultimately purify his church as a whole. But until that ultimate purification, we remain mixed. And so we know that sin is not just out there, but it is among us and in us, which should humble us to put our trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ and not in our own righteousness, either individually or as a community. The example of Demas reminds us that the gospel should make us a humble community. But then, in the very same sentence, we are reminded that the gospel should not just make us open to the possibility of great failures among our community, it should also open us to the possibility of great and unexpected success. And we see that in the case of Luke. Luke is mentioned here in the same sentence as Demas, but he had a very different future. Now, as we think about Luke, to be sure he's described here as beloved, we know that he was very gifted. And yet at the same time, I would suspect that those who met Paul and Luke when they were together, If they were asked which of the two would write more of the Christian scriptures, I doubt that they would have guessed Luke. But in the end, it was Luke. Luke wrote the two longest books of the New Testament, his gospel and the book of Acts. And they're so long that taken together, their word count in Greek exceeds the word count of all of Paul's New Testament letters combined. Luke wrote more of the New Testament than Paul. As we considered last Lord's Day, the gospel tells us that someone's final success and effectiveness is ultimately rooted not in their inherent abilities, but in Christ graciously working through them. And so by the grace of the gospel, an individual who is mentioned by name only three times in the New Testament, with this verse in our text this morning being the longest description that we get of him, such an individual can be used by God to write more of the New Testament than anyone else did. In a similar way, while worldly communities are quick to categorize people by what we perceive as their worth or value to be, and what it is to be, the gospel means that the church must always be open to God using pretty ordinary-seeming people to do extraordinary things. That's the third way that the church does not fit with the expectations of the world. It knows that it combines people whose futures are only known to the Lord. Through the gospel, it knows that even the best among our community can fall into sin. And through the same gospel, it knows that God can use anyone to do great things. And so with those truths in mind, we're called on to relate to one another differently than those in the world relate to one another, acknowledging both the reality of sin and the reality of hope that we have in the gospel. As we come now to the end of Paul's letter to the Colossians, the last phrase that we see in our text is appropriate. Really, Paul's words there relate to the entire letter that he's written, but it relates to this passage we've considered this morning as well. In verse 18, in the place that would normally in a secular letter be occupied simply by farewell, Paul writes, "Grace be with you." As one commentator notes, grace has been the subject of this letter, but it's also been the object. The letter itself and Paul's relationship to the Colossian church through it is meant to be a means of grace and not merely a description of grace. And that grace includes the gift that makes the kinds of relationships we've been considering this morning and the kind of community we've been considering this morning something that's truly possible. Because such relationships and such community are ultimately a gift. Christians are able to have these kinds of relationships and build these kinds of communities in ways that are not possible in the world, not because Christians are inherently better than everyone else in and of themselves, but because they have been given as a gift the only foundation that makes this truly possible. In Luke 6, Jesus says, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great." Jesus speaks these words to his disciples after he's just given them instruction, not only about how to live their individual lives, but how to live in relation to one another, both in their relationships and in their communities. We're reminded here that Christ is the only solid foundation that can sustain the kinds of relationships and the kind of communities that we see in our text this morning, the kind of relationships that we long for in our hearts. And since Christ is that foundation, it's not a foundation we can build or establish ourselves, but one that we must receive as a gift in the gospel. If you're a Christian, then it means that you must be sure to make use of that foundation. Seek to build relationships here in this community that dig down deep and truly have Christ as their foundation. Because then those relationships can build into the kind of paradigm-busting communities that we've considered this morning. Relationships and communities that are a blessing to us and that also confound the unbelieving world and point them to our Savior. What a sad thing it is to have access to Christ as the basis of our relationships, but then to neglect Him in that way. To build our friendships and our community with one another on the same sandy and superficial ground as the unbelieving world builds their relationships, failing to dig down to the foundation of Christ that we share. And we do that far too often, which is why our relationships and communities so often look like those in the world. Instead, we're called on here to make use of the great gift that we have in Jesus, not only for our individual lives, but for our life together. Digging down in this way may be hard, it may be difficult, but the results, we're reminded, are both wonderful and enduring. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, you need to realize that this is what makes building these kinds of relationships so difficult. You may be working so hard at it. You may be striving so diligently in how you build friendships and relationships and community, but then when the storms and the floods of life come, you watch those relationships falter and maybe even fall. And the pain can be great. Such relationships struggle because they need a foundation, and the only foundation that can truly sustain them is Jesus Christ. Which means that you need Jesus to bring healing to your heart. You need Jesus for the redemption of your soul, but you also need Jesus for a solid foundation on which to build your life, including to build your relationships with others. He provides what the world cannot. In any case, now at the end of Paul's letter, with this series of greetings we've considered, Paul's reminding us again that we're not dealing here with abstract theological concepts, but with real people, dealing with real situations in real communities. That is what made up Paul's life. That is what makes up our lives as well. And so let us be sure to build those concrete realities of our lives on Christ. Amen.